You know, if you have been here more than a week, you all know how much I love Pilgrim's Progress. And it's just, if you haven't read it, is this wonderful allegorical tale that John Bunyan, writing in 1600s, puts together, and it is vivid and it is relatable to the Christian life even today. One memorable scene in Christian's journey is his battle with Apollyon. After he departs from the Palace Beautiful, he is equipped with God's armor. And just after the battle is done, Bunyan writes, "But it was the battle itself that was the most dreadful sight I ever saw. It was the battle itself that was the most dreadful sight I ever saw." You know, Bunyan was no stranger to human conflict. He himself, in his book, Grace Abounding, he wrote about how God graciously spared his life. At about the age of 16, Bunyan joined Cromwell's new model army, and he fought in the English Civil War. One day, he and some others were called to go and besiege a particular place, and by God's providence, another soldier asked to take his place, and which young Bunyan consented to, thinking really nothing of it. The other soldier went into battle, and he was placed in this particular station and was shot in the head with a musket ball. It was in the army that Bunyan was introduced to Christianity by the chaplains, but he didn't convert until later on in life. Still, that time as a soldier no doubt influenced him as he penned this battle between Christian and Apollyon and wrote another book called Holy War. But like Luther, Bunyan also suffered from a depressed heart. He was imprisoned for many years because he refused to stop preaching the gospel. He could have recanted and been able to get out free, a free man, but he did not. He refused to stop preaching the gospel. While in prison, he resorted to writing, wrote a lot of his books. He would make shoelaces to provide for his wife and children. Bunyan knew, as author Kent Hughes writes, Bunyan knew from biblical revelation and repeated personal persecution that life is one long battlefield in which there can be no retreat, no surrender, and no quarter if we are to be faithful to Jesus Christ. It is significant, Hughes writes, that most of Bunyan's work was done while in prison. The Christian soldier must never expect to find rest in this world. He will never hear orders to relax his guard or put his armor aside. So, beloved, while we do come near to the end of our study of the full armor of God, the panoply armor of God, I pray that these truths remain imprinted in our souls until we do reach those celestial shores of heaven. We are engaged in a terrible war. We have a vile enemy. And the only hope we have of prevailing is by standing in the Lord's power, with the Lord's provisions, and engaging in all prayer. That is the outline of this last exhortation that Paul gives before he gives his farewell. Power, provisions, and prayer. Well, today we come to the final two items of provision in verse 17, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's read this passage together. Let's begin reading verse 13 all the way down to 17. Therefore, Paul writes, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Beloved, this command that the apostle gives us is not something that we should just pass over with a careless thought. It is an imperative. It is imperative that we heed and diligently seek to apply what Paul says here. And so this morning we will turn our attention to the first of the two provisions in verse 17. And we'll hear Paul's call to stand firm with the helmet of salvation. First, as with the other pieces of equipment we have looked at, let's think about the Roman helmet. Let's get this historical context. The great commentator Harold Honer provides a description for us. He says that in Roman times it had various shapes at different times and places, but it generally was made of bronze. It was fitted over an iron skull cap lined with leather or cloth. During Claudius's reign, from 37 to 41 AD, the helmet was revised so that it covered the back of the neck, fitting slightly over the shoulder, and a brow ridge fitted above the face to protect the nose and eyes. And hinged cheek plates were fastened by a chin band to protect the face. A soldier never went to battle without his helmet. It was a vital piece of armor that protected, obviously, his head from injury. One theologian I read mentioned that there were only a few weapons that could penetrate the Roman soldier's helmet, which then gave the soldier a tremendous amount of confidence as he went into battle. I mean, you think of a young boy putting on a big football helmet, and he thinks he's invincible. Right, runs into everything. There's confidence here. Well, that is the idea that Paul wants us to have. We need tremendous confidence. So receive the helmet of salvation. Now, Paul changes his grammar here. With the other pieces, he uses participle verbs. Verbs ending with ing. And you see them there in your text. Having girded, having put on, having girded yourself with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, here he comes to verse 17 and he changes his grammar. This is not a participle. This is an imperative verb. This is a command. Now, this doesn't take away from Paul's train of thought. It's the idea remains the same. There is a sense of urgency. Receive this helmet. Receive what the Lord of glory has already purchased for you. Receive it and keep your salvation in mind as you go into battle. Well, let's consider what Paul means with this word salvation. There are three aspects to this word when it comes to the salvation of our souls. There's the past aspect, there's the present aspect, and there is the future aspect. First, let's think about the past. Let's go with the past aspect. This is the aspect of justification. When you are born again, you embrace Christ by faith, and your sins are forgiven. They're washed away. And Paul uses this aspect, if you go back just a few chapters, Ephesians 2:8, you see here, for by grace you have been saved. You have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. To put it another way, God has accomplished your salvation in the past. He completed this act once and for all. And now you stand justified, holy, and blameless in his eyes. You are not treated according to what your sins deserve. You are treated, you are viewed as if you lived the perfect life of Christ. Paul uses this same sense, the same aspect, Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5, he says, he, God, saved us. He saved us. Not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He saved us. Verb tense there points to a single past act, this moment in time that God accomplished this salvation. He saved us. Period. Beloved, think about this. Reflect on this. One day, in his mercy and love, God acted upon your soul. He caused sin to become a great burden to your heart. He providentially moved people around the earth to bring you the gospel. He plucks you out of the city of destruction. He rescues you from his wrath. Beloved, that is a great reason to rejoice. God has saved you. What about the second aspect, the present aspect of salvation? Well, this aspect is our sanctification. Past is justification, present being our sanctification. Where do we find Paul using this aspect? Well, you can write down Philippians 2:12-13. Philippians 2:12-13. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And right next to 1 Corinthians 1:18, you can write CF dot or compare with 2 Corinthians 3:18. So 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we won't go through all of that. I'll leave that study up to you. But for now, I want to point out how Paul uses the verb and what it means. So 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." To us who are being saved. God, beloved, is saving us. He is saving us. He is currently working in our souls. He is ridding us of sin. He's trimming the vine, trimming the branches, ridding us of sin, making us holy, conforming us to the image of Christ day by day. In Philippians 2, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." This is not a passive thing. Work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. You have been justified. Now continue the work. Work out the salvation that you possess. Put it into practice at this moment and continuously work at it. God is working in you to work at it. He is working in you. You are being saved. And that is also a great reason to rejoice. The gospel of your salvation has not only a past aspect to it that you are saved, but a present aspect. So that means this is for the here and now. There is no gap in the Christian life. He equips us for everything that we need at every time in the believer's life. This means you don't have to commit all the evil things you used to do. You're not saved and then, well, what do I do now? Let me just go back to living the life I used to live. That's not part of the salvation plan. The salvation plan is you were saved and you are being saved. You are free from sin's dominion. And who the Son sets free is what? Amen. You are free from sin's dominion. The present aspect of salvation affects our everyday life. It affects our work life. It affects our family life. It affects how we interact with one another, how we solve conflicts, everything. It is everything to us. So your present salvation means you no longer have to live like the world. You no longer have to live like everyone else. That is the present aspect. And now we turn to the third, the future aspect of salvation. This is our salvation realized on that future day. This is the believer's glorification. You have your justification, you have your sanctification, you have your glorification. This is the day when we depart and we are free from all sin. We are made perfect. Can you even conceive of such a thing now? Can you even think of how glorious that would be? That there is no more temptation, beloved. There's no more pride. There's no more fear of man. There's no more lust. There's no more lying. There's no more sinful anger. Peter uses this tense. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. You can write that one down. We won't look at it. Look at it right now, but you can look at it later. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Perhaps more relevant to our text, Paul uses this future aspect in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, and 9. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Verse 9, for God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Commentators go back and forth. Okay, what aspect is Paul talking about here in Ephesians 6? Well, I see a lot of good arguments, but I cannot see why it can't be all three. Receive this salvation. Receive every aspect of it. Call it to mind. Remember that God has saved you. Remember that God is saving you, and keep your eyes set on the salvation we will obtain in glory. The helmet that is the hope of salvation. And why is this important? Why is this helmet important? Why is this piece of this armor critical for us? Well, beloved, because those spiritual forces of wickedness that we looked at in the weeks before, those spiritual forces of wickedness will use their weapons of doubt and discouragement to try to make you ineffective in this life. They cannot send you to hell, but they may weigh you down to the point where you are useless, where you are ineffective. I want us now to examine how Satan has tried to strike the saints who have gone on before us. And as now we turn to the purpose and the use of our helmet. The purpose and the use of our helmet. First, we see the prophet who was discouraged. Satan, using Jezebel, tempted Elijah with this discouragement, with this doubt. after God triumphs, after he has this wonderful victory over the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, Elijah would have been pretty confident. He goes and he slaughters the false prophets. He's so encouraged that he girds up his loins. He outruns Ahab. But after Jezebel hears what Elijah has done, she threatens to murder him. She threatens murder, just like her father. And suddenly, the man who is making fun of those prophets is cowering in fear. Cowering in fear, asking Yahweh to take his life. 1 Kings 19:4. But he himself went, that's Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree and he asked for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Yahweh, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." You see that? The attack of Satan on him. We see the same device used against the sufferer. The sufferer discouraged, Job. Satan causes real and severe pain to Job. With God's permission, Satan decimates Job's life. Job 2:13, end of the chapter, says they sat down, Job and his friends, they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him. That was probably the wisest thing. No one speaks a word to him. Listen, for they saw that his pain was very great. I mean, I know we think of Job and, you know, go Job. No, his pain was very great. Real pain, real grief, real sorrow. Job 3:1, very next verse. After 7 days of mourning, Job was so pummeled by Satan's attack that the sufferer opens his mouth and he curses the day he's born. He says, I wish I would have never existed. I wish my birthday was wiped off the calendar. Discouraged. Brought low. Another example of this device of discouragement is, and doubt, is simply the fact that Satan is the accuser. Here we have the priest accused. A priest is accused in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Zechariah 3, 1. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." To accuse him. This is exactly what happens to Christian when he faces Apollyon. In an attempt to make Christian turn back to the city of destruction, to make cause him to doubt his salvation, to bring him low, Apollyon jabs his finger at him and says, "You have already been unfaithful to him. You have already been unfaithful in your service to him. So how is it, Christian, that you think you are going to receive wages from him?" In other words, how is it you think you will obtain entrance into the celestial city? He goes on and he counts every way, every single way that Christian has sinned. You fell in the pond of despair. You did X, Y, Z. He goes on. He names everyone. He counts them. It says that he runs out of fingers to count his sins on. Does that sound familiar? Have you had all those thoughts? Remember when you sinned here and here and here and here? Surely a Christian would not betray his master. What makes you think you have entrance to this celestial city? You won't make it to heaven by his grace alone. Well, how do we deal with those attacks practically? One remedy, beloved, is to consider God's faithfulness and love. Consider God's faithfulness and love. Just like the other pieces, Paul reminds us to set our eyes on the divine warrior from Isaiah. This quote here that Paul is pulling from is Isaiah 59:17. You write that one down and look at it. Well, I'll read it to you. Isaiah 59:17. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Quick background on this chapter. This chapter is a hopeless chapter. The people are in a hopelessly sinful condition. And they're looking for a way of escape. They're looking for righteousness. They're looking for justice. But they are completely blind. Go back and read the chapter. It's very vivid. And so in order to, God looks down, he has pity on his people. And so because they cannot save themselves, he himself gets up and he acts to bring justice and to bring them salvation. This is the divine warrior that Isaiah describes. Well, beloved, we once had the same sinful heart as Israel. We too were once dead in our transgressions. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Consider then the divine warrior. He comes. He makes war against our sin, war against the devil, and by dying on our behalf, he grants us righteousness. He grants us a new heart with new affections that love God, that love his commandments. And so we are no longer then tied to our master Satan. We are no longer citizens of his kingdom. We now belong to the celestial city, and that is where we're going, and we will make it. Consider the divine warrior. He makes war and he wins every single time. He conquers every battle. He rescues every subject. There is no one, there is no thing that can stop him. Second, consider him who is your loving shepherd. Not only is he a divine warrior, he's also a loving shepherd, full of compassion. John 10:26, Jesus openly told some of the Jews there, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You do not belong to me." Back in John 8, he says, "There are sons of the devil. That is your father. That is the family you belong to. Children of Satan." So John 10:26, "You do not believe in me because you are not of my sheep." Very next verse, 27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." I had a bunch of other verses I wanted to bring out, but this one is just crystal clear here in John 10. It's, if you are a believer, then you belong to Jesus, and you will never perish, Jesus' words, ever. Amen. And no power of hell, and no scheme of man, will ever pluck you from his hand. Now someone might say, "Well, wait. What about if I jump out of his hand?" I mean, look at all those people who go to different religions. I mean, all the contemporary Christian music artists. Look at them. Why are you all laughing? Look at them. Look, I mean, they go to Rome. They turn atheists. They go to Mormonism or whatever. What if I turn out to be one of them? Beloved, according to God, 1 John 3:19, those who fall away were never in God's hand in the first place. They never belonged to him. They went out from us because they were never of us. They went out so that it would be proved that they never belonged. 1 John 3. But you who belong to Christ will always belong to Christ because he is a faithful shepherd. He is a strong shepherd. He rescues and he protects all of his sheep. David protected his sheep from the lions and the bears. He goes out and he rescues little lambs from their mouths. But Christ, he comes and he protects his sheep from the devil and the demonic hordes. Our great shepherd. Listen to how Hebrews 7:25 describes Christ's priestly office. Therefore, he is able. He has the ability. He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. Our great high priest, that is what he lives for. And is there a prayer, beloved, that the Father will not answer, that he will refuse the Son? There is no prayer. The Son knows the perfect will of God because he is God. And he prays perfect and effective prayers for his sheep. They will never be lost. When Satan asks to sift the disciples like wheat, what does Jesus say? But I have prayed for you, Peter. I have prayed for you all. I have prayed for you. And Peter is restored. Now here's another thing to consider for the remedy of doubt and discouragement. He is the divine warrior. He is the perfect shepherd. Now consider the immutability of God. The immutability of God. God's immutability means he does not change. Immutability means that he is eternally the same. He never becomes wiser. He never loses wisdom. Because he is perfectly wise. He is constant. He is consistent. In this particular case, consider that he is always forgiving and accepting of his people. He is always forgiving and accepting of his people. Back in March, Doug and I attended the Shepherds Conference. The first day we got there, I lost track of time. And we were out and we were doing stuff. So I lost track of time. I missed the opening of the worship center doors. And if you missed that moment, the place floods within the first 5 minutes. There's grown men throwing Bibles and racing and almost getting into fights for seats. So if you're not there, tough. Well, we weren't there. So the first day, we had to sit way, way, way in the back, right by the door that everybody decided to go in and out from. And so it was extremely distracting. On the second day, we arrived and we got there at about 7 o'clock, and I stood at that door, and there was already guys waiting in line. So there's about 4 or 5 guys in front of me. I stood at the door, and Doug went to a security meeting. Now, let me paint this picture for you, right? So you have the pulpit, and then the first 4 rows or so are reserved. They're reserved for, the first 2 rows are for the speakers and the guests, and the other rows, I don't know how you get in there, but they're reserved. They're roped off. So the second day, I waited there for the doors to open. I got in. I grabbed us some pretty good seats. We were about 4 rows from the, reserve section. And a little later, Doug comes down, and he tells me, I met some of my old colleagues. I used to work in PD. And so we're sitting there. We're getting ready. And a few minutes before the session starts, everybody's already sitting down. All the seats are taken. And a few minutes before the session starts, the security guard stationed there in the front row, he waves at Doug and he says, hey, why don't you guys come and sit up here with me? Well, this is the second row. Yes, we want to be there. And so we grab all our things and we go, and we are elated. This is fantastic. Section that was previously restricted to us has now been opened up. And so we sit down, and John Piper is right in front of me, and Mike Riccardi is sitting right next to him, and Phil Johnson is preaching, and his spit is falling on us. It's great. We're with these great preachers, great theologians. I mean, compared to the day before when we were all the way in the back, I thought, yes, the last shall be first. Praise the Lord. And we sat there the whole session. And I could peek over. I could see John Piper writing notes. It was wonderful. This first session ends. Doug and I, we're about to leave. Doug's friend who invited us up says, hey, I'm about to get out of here. But you guys can stay here. Don't worry about it. I'm going to tell the head security guard, and everything's going to be all right. I'll let him know that you're with me. And so we go out for a few minutes, and we drank coffee, we did whatever. We come back, and we take our seats, and the head security guy comes up. I call this guy the Bulldog. I've had run-ins with him before. Very, very nice man, just very stern. And so he comes right up to us, and he says, who are you guys? Or who are you with? Something like that. Well, immediately I point to Doug, and it was the deacon that God gave me. And so Doug says, well, we know so-and-so. And the guy goes, who's that? And he goes, well, he repeats himself. Oh, yeah, it's so-and-so. And says, so the guy's like, oh, look, this is your last session here. You guys get out of here after this. Well, we had to get out. And guess where we had to sit after the second session? All the way in the back, same door. Same door. And I thought, wow, well, the first shall be last. It was a fun experience. It was a humbling experience. We were accepted, and then we were utterly rejected. But it made me think how wonderful it is that God would never do that to us. Beloved, our God is unchanging. His love for us is constant. He will not tell us to come near 1 minute and disown us the next. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions They fail not, as thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings on mine with 10,000 beside. Our God does not change. In that Zechariah passage I mentioned earlier, Satan's there accusing the priest, ready to accuse Joshua. Joshua being a representative of Israel. But listen to what the next verse says, Zechariah 3:2. And Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand delivered from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Satan had every right to accuse him. He was standing there with filthy garments. And he answered and spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have made your iniquity pass away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Beloved, has God elected you to salvation? Then, when Satan brings his accusations that bring you doubt, that bring you discouragement, remember your faithful and unchanging God. When Apollyon accused Christian, he again points his finger at Christian. He recounts all his sins, too many, too numerous to count. And Bunyan writes, Christian glanced at the ground. He says, all this is true. All this is true. In fact, you've left out much more. You have left out much more. He looked back at Apollyon, but the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides these wrongdoings, which I committed in your country, where I was brought up and educated in them, I have groaned under and repented of them. As a result, I have received a full pardon from my prince regarding these crimes. Full pardon and a peace that endureth. Beloved, when Satan uses this device that, as Thomas Brooks puts it, keeps us in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition so as to make our life a hell by causing us to muse more upon our sin than our Savior, remember, God's grace is sufficient. It is sufficient. And not just a meager sufficiency where it's barely coming over. No, it is abundantly sufficient. Abundantly sufficient. Remember 1 John 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, the perfect atonement. No more wrath left to be poured out upon those who are his. When you are discouraged and fall into a state like Elijah, remember that you stand on God's strength. God provides the nourishment. You stand on God's provision. You stand on God's promises, not your own provision, not your own wisdom, not your own strength. Beloved, receive the helmet of salvation and let us stand together. But to those of you who are not in Christ, to those of you who have come here even this morning just to add a little Jesus to your life, To you who refuse to leave the city of destruction, thinking you can have both Christ and Satan, you cannot. You can only serve one master. To you choosing to be dominated by your sin, refusing to see its vileness, its wickedness, treating it like a pet. You know, it's here when, oh, you know, I might keep this sin around for a little bit, but I'll let it go. It's just a little bit too expensive. It's not very convenient at times. We'll just put it away. No, this is not a pet. This is a treason against a holy God. To you who are remaining citizens and in the family of Satan, know that you are no friend of the king. You are an enemy of the king. You are an enemy. And if Christ does not crush you in this life, Lord willing, that it would be used to cause you to repent and believe the gospel. But if he does not crush you now, then you will certainly be crushed in the next, as the full wrath of God is poured out on you, not for a moment, but for all of eternity. Do not be one of those who comes to the Lord on the final day saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And to which he responds, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." Beloved, well, friend, come to him now. Come to him now. Drink of the life-giving waters of the gospel. Come without payment. Come, he says, Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, Yahweh, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Come, trust Christ today. Come while the doors of mercy are open to you. Come before the flood, before the doors close and the flood of God's wrath engulfs you. Come, because these doors might not be open tomorrow. Come now. Come receive the grace of justification today. If there is anyone here who does not know Christ, please do not leave without speaking with me or someone around you. And dear Christian, beloved, know our salvation is secure. Our salvation is secure. Your future is sure. He has promised you this. Know that your hope in heaven is a promise that will come. And take confidence, beloved, and stand firm with this provision, this helmet of salvation that the Lord gives, and stand firm in his power. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by your word and the salvation that you have provided for us, that you are providing for us, and that you will provide for us. You are a faithful redeemer and friend. You are unchanging. Your blessings remaining the same always, securing us, standing ready to pardon us. God, grant your people confidence as we go out today, as we go out into the rest of the week. Many of us here have already been facing all kinds of things, from the world, from our own lust, and from Satan. Lord, guard us, and we will be guarded. Remind us of the shield. Remind us of the truth. Remind us of the righteousness. Remind us of the gospel of peace. Remind us of the salvation that we have. And may these things inspire us as we go out and proclaim these things to those who are perishing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please stand for our last song.